Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? The sermon this morning will be covering verses 13 down through 20, although I will tell you up front that I probably won't say much about verse 20 until next week. But nonetheless, that's going to be the reading. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Matthew chapters 14, 15, and 16 are reinforcing in story form the truths that Jesus taught in the kingdom parables. The main parable, you will recall, the parable of the sower, tells us that the word of the kingdom goes out indiscriminately to all, but only bears fruit in some. And to explain that, Jesus says in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And so in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we see three times that Jesus encounters disbelief. He withdraws from it. Those who do not have, even what they have, will be taken. And then he finds those who believe, and he gives them more understanding about himself. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. In last week's sermon, we began looking at chapter 16, where Jesus encountered disbelief. Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus withdrew from them and then began to give his disciples more. And in the passage that we have just read, Jesus is continuing to give more to his disciples. We see in verses 13 down through 16 that Jesus has an intentional conversation with his disciples, a conversation where he intends to give them an opportunity to confess their faith in him. The location has changed from verse 12. Jesus is now with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And this is an important city for Roman rule. It is about 20 to 25 miles north of Galilee in the southern foothills of Mount Hermon. And there, he asks the disciples who it is that people think he is. He uses the expression Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And in this instance, it is simply a way for Jesus to refer to himself. And you can tell that if you compare the parallel passages in Mark and Luke's Gospels. What are people saying about me? It's interesting that Jesus is the kind of person that you have to have some sort of an opinion about. What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And the apostles begin to give him answers. All these answers are prophets. And indeed, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not just one of the Old Testament prophets that has reappeared. Jesus goes on to ask the disciples then, not what are other people saying about him, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am? And as is so often the case, the Apostle Peter, he is often the spokesman for the disciples. And he speaks up. And he makes this remarkable confession of faith. Verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's not saying two things about Jesus. These are two titles. They're two complementary titles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our word Christ that we find in our Bibles, it's just a way to say in English the word that is in the Greek New Testament here, Christos. It kind of sounds like it. And that Greek word indicates a person who has been anointed. In the Old Testament, the anointed one was one who had actually had oil poured on their head. And it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being given to that man to serve as God's king, God's ruler. He was then empowered with the Spirit to lead the armies of Israel and to rule. But as you get along in the history of Israel, it's clear that the kings of Israel aren't doing so well. But there was a promise made to David, the outstanding king in the Old Testament, that God would give him one of his descendants to have a kingdom that would endure forever. So that great son of David, he's not just a Christ, an anointed one, he would be the Christ, the anointed one, the one who, to use the language of John in his gospel, has the Holy Spirit without limit. And Peter here, spokesman for the disciples, says, you are that one. You are the promised Christ, David's great son. We see that language of the anointed one and this ultimate great ruler of God in Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if the title Christ emphasizes Jesus' power as the one who has the Spirit without limit, the complementary title, Son of the Living God, indicates the special, unique relationship that he has with God. He is not just a son, one of the rulers. He is the Son of the Living God. In contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have come to Jesus in disbelief, demanding signs, spreading their leaven of the false teaching of disbelief, by contrast, the disciples, represented by Peter, confess the true teaching, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the disciples, Jesus encounters this strong and wonderful profession of their faith in him, belief, so as those who have, he proceeds to give them more. And why does he give them more? In verses 17, 18, and 19. Jesus responds, and inasmuch as Peter has spoken for the disciples, Jesus now in verses 17, 18, and 19 speaks especially to Peter. In verse 15, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" That's you plural, all y'all. That is the plural form of y'all. Y'all actually isn't plural. All y'all. But in verses 17, 18, and 19, it's you singular. In a very remarkable, sustained way, Jesus speaks to Peter. Now, nearly everything he says to Peter is also true of the other disciples and the particular kind of ministry they have. Ultimately, much of what Jesus says to Peter is true and has application to the whole church. Nonetheless, in verses 17, 18, and 19, upon his profession of faith in Christ, representing the disciples, Jesus speaks to Peter, and he gives them more. Three things that he teaches them more. The first of these, verse 17, Jesus makes sure that Peter knows that he believes that Jesus is the Christ because he has been blessed by God to do so. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is a blessing from God. Jesus wants Peter to know that right up front. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Here, Jesus addresses him using his name by birth, Simon. And Bar-Jonah, a bar is simply a Hebrew way of indicating son of. So this is Simon, son of Jonah. He calls him by his natural name, if you will, his name according to his human descent, the name he was given at his birth. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? because flesh and blood has not revealed to you that I am the Christ, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon is blessed because he knows something that hasn't been revealed to him by humans. Humans fail. Humans get things wrong. Their opinions come and go. If he learns something from people, it might be wrong. If he thinks he's figured something out even on his own as a human, it might be wrong. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. What you know of me isn't just something that you and your independent brain cells have figured out. And you're blessed that what you know of me, you didn't come by that way. Instead, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. The natural man dead in sin can't perceive who Jesus really is. It takes a special work of God to give a new heart and a new mind so that with sincerity, a sinner like Simon can say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why does Jesus start out this way with Peter? If you think about it, he's not paying Peter a compliment. Right? He's not saying, "Blessed are you. You're smart. I think you got the makings of a good spiritual guru. You've really figured out these secret things." Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You haven't figured this out. No one's helped you figure this out. My Father has revealed it to you. Why start out in that way? Well, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is going to say some remarkable things to Peter. He's even going to tell Peter that he has a unique place in redemptive history. And any man like Peter who is going to serve God in an important way for God's glory, he must be both humble and grateful. And Jesus' words, his opening words to Peter, are intended to have that effect on him. He wants Peter to have a sense of awe and gratitude. Wow! Something that I could never figure out, no one else could ever figure out, I have been granted to know that Jesus is the Christ. And it's not because I'm great. It's because God has given me grace. I'm undeserving to be blessed in this way. I'm grateful. I'm humbled. If Peter is to serve God well, he must know that he is the object of sovereign grace. Entirely undeserving in and of himself. And for anyone to serve God well, there must be humility. There must be gratitude. Paul hints at this in 1 Corinthians 13. Familiar words. "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Why? Because love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. The Apostle Paul was permitted to see things and hear things in heaven. And once again, he says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Jesus' opening words to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. They're intended to have the effect of humbling him, making him grateful. Peter needs to know that his belief in Jesus is a blessing of God. The disciples that are listening in, they need to know that. And every one of us who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, you need to hear the same words from the Savior. You are blessed to have faith in Christ, but flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. You are not great. You are not better. You're not a more religiously insightful person. Be grateful to God for His grace, giving you a new heart and mind to believe. To the one who has, more will be given. But there's more that Jesus wants him to know and the disciples to know and us to know. And so in the second place, verse 18, Jesus tells Peter that beginning with him, he is building a new community of believers, what he calls his church. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus gives Simon Bar-Jonah a new name. He names him Peter. Now, why does he do that? Well, the Greek word for Peter, Petros, sounds like the Greek word for rock, Petra. And in Aramaic, which is likely the language that Jesus would have been speaking with the disciples, the words would have been identical. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here, if I can make it rather wooden in English, he's saying, I tell you, you are rock, capital R. Or I guess I got to make it this way for y'all. Capital R, rock. You are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. He's playing, he names him, and then he plays with the name. Now, why does he do that? Well, I want us to think back in some of the early portions of the Bible. When God began his earthly typological people, the people of Israel, and he started with a man named Abram. And he promises Abram in several places, but in one particular place, Genesis chapter 17, he promises him that nations will come from him. And on that occasion, he gives him a new name. Instead of Abram, he names him Abraham, a father of multitudes. And the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 51 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to the people of Israel, he refers back to Abraham and refers to him as a rock out of which they, the nation, were hewn. Jesus is the special descendant of Abraham, through whom God fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham. That multitude that God is going to bring from Abraham and make him the father of, that's going to happen through Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And Jesus, on this occasion, is saying that the new people that will be created in him, they're no longer going to be accounted as physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, a nation that is outwardly circumcised, but they are going to be his people from every nation born of the Spirit. And Jesus seems to consider Peter the beginning of that new people. He is the beginning of this temple that he's going to assemble of thousands and thousands and millions of believers. But in redemptive history, in terms of this new people, Jesus seems to consider Peter, upon his confession of faith, to be the first of the rocks to be assembled into this spiritual temple. And so he names him Rock and plays with the name and goes on to say, "And on this rock I will build my church." And because Jesus is the one that is building. I mean, the emphasis really isn't here on Peter as the first rock so much as it is Jesus, who is the one that is able to assemble all the rocks together into this spiritual temple. And because Jesus is the builder of this new people, something wonderful is true of them. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The footnote in your ESV is to be preferred, I think. It is the gates of Hades, not the gates of hell. Hell is the way of indicating the place of eternal punishment and torment for the wicked. Gates of Hades indicates something a little different. The expression gates of Hades was not coined here by Jesus. You can find it in some of the ancient Greek authors such as Homer and Aeschylus. A very similar expression is found in Psalm 9 and verse 13. Of course, you know, this is originally in Hebrew, not Greek, but listen to what the psalmist there says. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death." That's the idea. Gates of Hades was an expression that indicated either the experience of dying, entering into the state of death, and or the state of being dead. That's what gates of Hades indicates. God threatened Adam and the whole human race in Adam in the day you eat and the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And Jesus here says that the people he builds will not be overcome by death. Death will not overcome them. It will not prevail in their case. What Adam lost, eternal life, Jesus' people will attain through him. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Someone had to be the first stone. And it's Peter. Yet everyone who believes on Jesus is being assembled by Jesus together to form this new temple people that he calls his church, his assembly. Jesus gave Peter a new name. But all you who trust in Jesus, do you realize that he promises you a new name? Revelation 2, verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And yes, Jesus placed Peter as that first rock, but Jesus has added you, if you believe in Jesus, to that same living temple. In fact, it's the Apostle Peter who writes this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And every one of you who believes in Christ, you must know and hide in your heart that death will not prevail against you. It will not prevail against any of Jesus' people, his church. You have enemies in this world. In the very next, before we get to the end of chapter 16, Jesus is even going to tell us to take up our cross and follow him. Believing in Jesus and loving and following Jesus may cost you your life in this world. But the gates of Hades, death, it will not prevail against you. It cannot. Because Jesus has died and risen, and therefore everyone who is in Christ must rise in glory. There can be no exceptions. And if you die, whether by martyrdom or other causes, you die with the Lord's sure promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with him. And when Jesus appears in glory, you will be raised in glory. And you, with the whole church, will be with the Lord forever. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus even gives the promise that on that day, every believer will be like a pillar in the temple of God with the name of God written on him. Wonderful things that Jesus is revealing here. But how is Jesus going to build and assemble these people? That's what verse 19 goes on to address. And it is the third main thing that Jesus is giving to the disciples, giving them more. Jesus makes Peter a steward of the teaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he tells him that God will use his stewardship of that teaching to open the kingdom of heaven to some and shut it off to others. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He tells Peter, I give you keys. And I think it goes without saying, these aren't literal keys. This isn't an iron key or a brass key or some other type of key that you could hold in your hands. These keys, it's obviously a metaphor for something. But what do keys symbolize? And I need to do this more succinctly than I had planned, but if you were to take the time and go home and look at Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22, there's a very helpful passage to give us a grasp of what keys are about. It's probably not a passage that is familiar to you. It has to do with one man named Shebna, who is an unfaithful steward in the royal household. God's going to bring him down, and in his place, he's going to raise up a man named Eliakim to be the steward in the royal house, that is, in the house of David. And God says this, I will commit Shebna's authority to Eliakim's hand. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So when Jesus tells Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, do you see that he's telling him, I'm giving you authority. I, Jesus, as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, I, Jesus, give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I delegate authority to you to do something. And what is Peter to do with these keys? Well, what we all do with our keys, we unlock things in order to get access to them. We lock things to prohibit access to them. We do this with our cars, our lockers, our homes. Jesus, the one with ultimate authority, delegates to Peter a stewardship of authority to open the kingdom of heaven to some and to close it to others. That's what it means to bind and loose. To bind is to forbid someone to enter. To loose is to permit or allow someone to enter. But what is this delegated authority that Peter has? Is it just who Peter likes? They get to come into the kingdom of heaven, and whoever he doesn't get along with, they don't get to come into the kingdom of heaven? Is it just about favoritism and capriciousness? Well, no. In the context, these keys are the use of the message of Christ. Because remember, the whole context of this section begins back in the kingdom parables. And what is the main parable? It is the parable of the sower. The sower who casts the seed of the word of the kingdom indiscriminately. And with some, that seed comes to them and they bear fruit. But to all the others, ultimately, it does not bear fruit. You see, it opens it to some, to others it closes. That's the larger context, but in the preceding context as well. What was the issue? The leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was their leaven? It was their teaching. Their teaching of disbelief in Jesus. And not just in the preceding context, but in the immediate context. What has kicked off this conversation, these words of Jesus to Peter? But Peter's profession of the true teaching, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the authority that Jesus commits to Peter to use to open and close the kingdom of heaven is the message of Christ, that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, and that men everywhere are to believe in him and have life in his name. The keys of the word, it isn't just having Bibles around, but it is the word of Christ being proclaimed and applied by the church. The keys are given to Peter and by extension to the apostles. And as the church uses the scriptures, the apostolic witness to Christ, it continues on and on until Jesus comes. The church proclaims the message, but the church also applies the message of Christ to discern which people credibly profess faith in Jesus Christ. And then they are welcomed. They are welcomed as an act of Christ's whole church. And any who, by what they believe or their life, would demonstrate that their profession in Christ was not credible, they are put out of the church. And this too is an act of Christ's whole church. We're going to come to this in chapter 18, verse 18. And there's one more thing in this verse that's remarkable. Not only is this how Jesus is going to build his church, Jesus highlights, he emphasizes the fact that when the church uses the word of Christ, proclaims it, and applies it rightly, that God himself is at work. That the kingdom of heaven is truly being opened and closed to people. I think the footnote in the ESV is the right way to read this. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The word of God being proclaimed and applied by Christ's church, it is God's own work. This is how he brings people in, and this is how he excludes. What is done with the word in this world is an indication of what God himself has done. Do you see how important not only the word is, but the ministry of the church to the nations and the special offices that God has given of preaching the word and ruling and governing in the church, in addition to the office of the believer in general? Peter has professed faith in Christ, and Jesus has said things to him that have application to the apostles and to all of us here. He is building his church. If you believe in him, it is not your own doing. God has opened your heart to believe on Christ. And Jesus himself has assembled you with every other one of his people into a spiritual temple. It is his doing, and he has done it by his word being proclaimed and applied by his church. And that is God's very activity. It's amazing truths. Indeed, our Lord has given not only to the disciples, but he has given more to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. We who believe on Christ, how we rejoice that our faith is not dependent on human ingenuity, but your sovereign initiative to give us new hearts. We thank you that you are fitting us together into a living temple. We thank you that you have seen fit to do this through the ministry of the word that you have committed to your church. And we humbly come before you and we pray that as a body of believers here with various gifts and various different roles, that we may together serve to be a congregation that you would be pleased to use in this way, that whatsoever is bound on earth in the ministry and application of the word in this church, that it may indeed have been bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed, that it will indeed have been loosed in heaven. We look to you, our God, to do this, for only you can. And the authority you have committed to us is but a stewardship. May we be humble and grateful. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We've heard a wonderful promise of our Lord that the gates of hell, gates of Hades, will not prevail against his church. As I said in the sermon, the gates of Hades, death, cannot prevail against us because our Lord has already died for us and risen. So we eat in remembrance of him. We receive him by faith in the supper. His death for us is life to us. Who should participate in the supper? We require that four things be true of you, that you have been, first of all, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you are, second, a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone to be right with God and have the forgiveness of your sins. That third, you have made public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ in a Bible-believing and evangelical church. And fourth, that you are currently a member of such a church, a member in good standing. If all four of those things are true of you, then we welcome you and encourage you to partake of the supper with us this morning. Let's now give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Our Father, we thank you for this bread and wine, and we ask that